Well, now we turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and to verse 14. Paul has been leading up very powerfully. He's been saying that Jesus is superior to the angels, for the Jews thought too highly of angels. Now, the angels certainly are they who are sent forth by God to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. That's the last verse of chapter 1. And that's a most wonderful thing. And in this life in which we live, they are higher beings than we are. I'm not talking about the fallen angels, but the angels who did not fall. And yet, they have never had a saviour to die for them. Their situation was such that they did not need that. And so the Jews had this great respect for them. But not only that, they worshipped them, a voluntary worshipping them. They set themselves up. They're not idols, they said. It's all right to worship them, but it was not right. And it, like everything else, if you go off center in your faith, then in some way it deludes you, in some way it takes off the glory from the Lord, and in some way it permits you not to be as close to the Lord as you would. So it was a very important thing that the Jews should bear in mind, that the Lord Jesus, they should worship him, that they should depend upon him, look to him for support, love him. If he chooses to send an angel to help us, that's fine. But the prerogative is his, and he is the one to be worshipped. And as part of that, and the most important part of it, he comes to say that the Lord Jesus came to be identified with people, with flesh and blood, if you like, with mankind, if you like, but with his brethren, those whom he dies for, those whom he saves, those who make up his true church. And of course, we who know and love the Saviour and have benefited from his merits know that all that is said about the Saviour being identified with us is real and true and the most important thing in our lives. But for that, we are in Adam still. But for that, we are still under the wrath of God. But for that, like the rest of mankind, we're going on the broad way that leads to destruction. But identified with Christ, as we shall see, there are wonderful things. So we read in verses 10 that he's identified with his brethren, and they're called sons, in bringing many sons to glory. And he who sanctifies, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. We belong together. Of course, he's bestowing everything on us. We cannot sanctify him. And he speaks of us as his brethren. He says, he joins us in our worship. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, to his Father. And again, I will put my trust among my brethren, with my brethren, in the Saviour, in Jehovah, and I and the children which God has given me. We belong together. And we belong together through his work on Calvary. It is good to think of Calvary, and many of the hymns of the generation in which I grew up thought of Calvary, oh precious Calvary, and oh Calvary, and Calvary stream is flowing. But it is better, just that little bit more focused, to speak of the Saviour whose work was accomplished at Calvary. There's nothing in the cross, there's nothing in Calvary, except for a Saviour who merited our salvation on that cross and who has left it. So that we think of the Saviour, we love the Saviour, we nestle close to the Saviour, we draw near to such a Saviour. He is identified with us, I and the children which God hath given me. Isn't that wonderful? He values us. We were given to him by the Father. And he and the work of the Holy Spirit too has drawn those folks from out of the world to himself. And then at verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Not angels, but flesh and blood. Not angels, but those who are condemned, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. But unlike the beasts, having been breathed into us, we have a living soul. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, it is for our weakness, it is for our mortality in particular, that the Saviour is identified with his people. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, language, you must understand by the Spirit what is being said. Language, when you're dealing with such wonderful things, is capable of being twisted or misunderstood by those who don't want to believe. And when it says he partook of flesh and blood, surely we understand that it means that we partake of flesh and blood. But there are those who try and drive a wedge in that and say, well, he only partook of it. He wasn't fully flesh and blood like we are. He was only part God and part man. And this would be one of the things they use to sort of say, as with the text, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, it's clear that it means that he looked just like us. He had a real flesh just like us. But they say, no, it was just a likeness, you know. He wasn't really like us. Well, that's to go astray, and that's not the word that language should be handled. And if ever you are meditating on words and you're not sure which way to take them, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. But because we are partakers of flesh and blood, we share this in common with one another, that we are made up of flesh and blood. So he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he is as thoroughly human as we are. And of course, without sin, and therefore you could argue, as long as you understand what I'm saying, that he's more human than we are. He is without sin, and he is properly what human nature should always have been. Well, it was possible for Adam to sin, and he did. It is not possible. It was not possible for the Saviour to sin. But he took part of flesh and blood, yet without sin. And this was all done for a purpose. Now, the confidence of the Lord Jesus, who took this on, that he was actually going to leave glory, that actually after an eternity with the Father and with the Spirit, in the spiritual presence of God and involved in all the ministry towards the earth and the planets and the universe that he'd made, But for 30 years and so, he was actually going to leave that. Now, that's a bold, a daring, one might dare to say it, brave thing to do. And of course, from the perspective, if one can speak like this, of glory, it was nothing to take on board. But when he's actually down here and sharing in our humanity with its sufferings and its cruelties and its shame and its joys, it would be very easy to miss heaven. We long to get there, and it would be bad if we didn't. Surely he missed it. And yet he so enjoyed his Father's presence, which is heaven, that he was secure. So he took part of flesh and blood with us. Now I want you to try and grasp this. I said to you the other week that because we have an atomic society, we don't think so much in the extended family, we don't think so much in terms of being identified with one another. Of course, it's taught us in the scripture that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But even that extent of identification with others is not something that we find easily, even in a small, closed community of a church. We tend still to think from our own perspective. Well, now, he took part of this, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now again, you've got to be careful with the language. But he came, the whole purpose of Jesus' coming was to die, because we have to die. And we're so grateful to him, and that's why we do love to meditate upon the cross, but it's the Saviour on the cross, this particular ministry on the cross, that no one else can do, of making atonement for his people's sins. But he came to die. Let me remind you that he was not identified with us in incarnation. He did partake flesh and blood. He was, in a way. But the real identification is in the death for sinners. That's why he was incarnate, in order that he might die. Now, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, if you like, his ministry is twofold, to the devil and to us in the next verse. But to destroy him that had the power of death. Now, the ultimate power is with God the Father. I kill and I make alive. And those words are definitive, they're decisive, and there are other verses of a similar import. But of course, it was Satan whom God permitted to come and tempt Eve, and then Adam. And Adam was identified with Eve. That was part of his problem, you see. Presumably, he could, on his own standing, have not transgressed there. But he went along with Eve. He was identified with Eve in her sin. And he, therefore, brought upon the whole human race by identification, but also by the actuality of passing on through his genes the very not only likelihood of sin or possibility of sin, but because he had sinned, that then became part and parcel of the human race. So he not only represented sinners, but he was a sinner, and he passed that on to us all. We are identified with Adam, not only in his original, his initial act, but we are identified because those genes have been passed on to us still. But the Lord Jesus has come to destroy him that had the power of death. Now, Satan introduced death by his lie. And he was the means by which Eve and Adam and all the others ever since have the power of death. It's not an absolute power. The Lord Jesus said, "Dust thou art." Sorry, the Father said, "Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return." But it was that Satan had wrought this. Satan had, and it's in that sense that he's described as having the power of death. He can't use it at will, and he will be destroyed, and he is by the cross. But he had this power over mankind because they had sinned. They had followed his suggestion. They had believed his lie. And without the intervention of the Saviour, mankind would be his as liars forever. And that is why mankind that doesn't believe in Christ is consigned to the same place as the devil and the false prophet and the beast at the end of time. So he came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the power to sin and the power over the lives of the elect, or the power over the lives of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that power is broken. That power is broken. Wesley puts it, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. Not only is sin cancelled, but the power of it, the back of it, has been broken. That isn't to say we don't sin. It isn't to say there is no dominion even over a Christian. But the dominion is being pushed back. The power is broken. And he destroys the devil. The Lord Jesus has destroyed the devil. Ultimately, his power is limited, it's waning, and he will utterly be destroyed. He'll have one last go, it would appear from Scripture, to bring destruction on as many as he can. But the Lord Jesus came to deliver us from that power. And therefore we should, who believe in the Lord Jesus, be feeling that we don't really want truck with evil in any of its forms, and particularly those forms that fascinated us most before we were saved. And then, not only that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, but that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We can't speak easily for others. I know, for example, that when it comes to teeth being drilled and tooth extraction, I have a lower pain threshold than many other people do. It is possible that some people have a lower threshold with regard to fear of death than others. But one can't easily say. One does not know how much the fear of death is endemic in all unsaved people, but they won't own it, or they won't let it surface. But there are some who do let it surface, and quite obviously spend much of their time in that way, through fear of death. It is inevitable because of the curse of the Lord. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And therefore there is something of that curse which does come through into the understanding of every son of Adam, unregenerate. How much that fear of death is allowed to motivate their lives may differ. I can't say pastorally, I notice it that it seems to be so, but I wouldn't like to be dogmatic. But there are some people who clearly, through fear of death, spend all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, bondage means to be in chains. The word bound speaks of the ball and chain that people used to be bound to their feet, and perhaps their arms shackled with the chain. And so to be in bondage is to be in prison, not to be free. And we are, whether we like it or not, all our lifetime imprisoned, tied up to Satan, tied up to things of the world, tied up to things that are temporary, taken in by delusion, taken in by pleasure, taken in by all the things that must perish with the using or perish with our passing. But there are those for whom it is a wonderful thing to be delivered from fear of death. I also suspect that when a person comes to faith in Christ, suddenly they didn't realize how heavy that burden was upon them until now they're delivered from it. And they know they have everlasting life, and that they know they belong to the Savior and they are in him and with him. Well, he came. We're grateful to the Lord that he came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And here perhaps is a most important thing about identification. Although it's often put like it, and you may put it like it, the Lord Jesus Christ came and took the sinner's place. See? He bore your sins, my sins, instead of us. The guiltless one, okay, for the guilty. Now, having grasped that, we can actually go a bit further than that. We can actually pinpoint it a bit more accurately, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not die as a guiltless sinner. That's the point about identification. This is why he came to be identified. He died guilty, not of his sins, but of our sins. He didn't just bear, so to speak, the punishment, though that effectively what it is, but actually the responsibility, the guilt of the captain of their salvation. They're his people. They belong to him. They were given to him. And all his worthlessness he bore. All their worthlessness he bore. All their sins he bore. All their guilt he took. He died. Not guiltless, but full of guilt, full of sin, but not his own. And this is what identification means. We sometimes say, don't we, that if a minister resigns because of something that some lower person in his department has done that maybe he didn't even know about, but he's the boss, so he takes the can and he resigns. And we always say, it's a bit unfair. You're closer to the mark, perhaps, when you think of this about the Lord Jesus, that he actually, because he is responsible, we are his responsibility, I am the children whom God gave me. He bears as guilty the sins. He's not guilty himself, but he is actually taking upon him the sin of Adam. So he is able to deliver through fear of death all them who spent their lifetime subject to bondage. In Christ, our sins are forgiven from that moment. In Christ, sins past, present, and future are pardoned in Christ. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but if we do, they are pardoned by that one act of Calvary. He doesn't need to die again. We need to repent again, but he does not need to die again. We are so grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ, such a precious Saviour who knows our situation. Now, can you think how bleak it is? If the Lord had come to you and said, right, I save you, but it's a cut-off point. Any more of that nonsense and you're out of the pale. Where would we be, really? Where would we be? His identification to bear our sins on Calvary before we were born covers sins from the moment when he's revealed in our hearts, from before that time, from that time, and onwards. And not only sins, of course, of committal, which we're thinking of afterwards, but actually our sinful nature in and of itself. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, if you pretend the italics are not there, you have what the Greek says. For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Now, there is a sense in which we use the expression to take somebody on means to give them a fight. But it doesn't mean like that. But it does mean responsibility. Like if we were to adopt somebody, you take on somebody. You see what I mean in that sense? You take on somebody for a job, but that's probably not thoroughgoing enough as an illustration for this. But you can begin to see. And you can see why the translators made that crystal clear with these words for English. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took responsibility for them down to dying their death, down to taking human flesh, down to living their life, down to sharing happiness and joy and living a normal human life. No wonder the common people heard him gladly. And we have heard him gladly. We've welcomed him gladly into our hearts. So he's taken on him not angels, but the seed of Abraham. Now, it's his brethren that he saves. He's bringing many sons to glory. And it's the seed of Abraham. Not the world, but the elect. Three times in this chapter is emphasized that when we're talking about the Lord making flesh and blood to take part of the same, to die, it is for sons, it is for brethren, and it is for the seed of Abraham. That's not just Jews, seed according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's the elect that's spoken of here. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, except sin, because other parts of Scripture tells you that has to be accepted by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But here, the word all does not mean all without exception. It's the other use of the word all, some of all sorts and of all kinds. In all sorts of ways, in all sorts of things, in far-reaching things, it behoved him. It was proper for him to be made like unto his brethren, to share their lives, their joys, their work, their experience, to share their sorrows, to share their anguish, to share their pain, and all these sort of things. This is why he took human flesh to die. But not just that. We have a Saviour who is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Help, in other words, help and support to each one of his people constantly. In principle, having become the captain of our salvation and having been made perfect through sufferings in the sense that before he took human flesh, he could only observe what people went through. He didn't know. You know what I mean? Know by experience is distinct from knowing it in the head. But, you see, now, every experience that we've been through, is it pain? Well, he knew the pain of the cross. Is it insult? Well, he knew the slapping of the face. Was it desertion by his friends? Was it betrayal by his enemies? Whatever experience you have been through in your way and in your time, in my way and my time, he has been there before. and therefore he is able to sympathize, to empathize. More than that, to direct help to that part of our spirit which is hurting, that part of our spirit which needs that strength that he imparts. So, it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. And now, the high priesthood was given so that we might understand the ministry of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest in heaven, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. It was a thing about the high priest that the names of the tribes were written on the breastplate that he wore, but they were mere men. The Saviour can have every name in his heart. But you see, it's there in principle always. So he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. Pink says, merciful to men and faithful in the sight of God. I don't think that they're both not in regard to men, faithful, merciful, and faithful to men. But it's wonderful, isn't it? The first thing you get is not Christ Pankratakrita looking down as a brother to find fault and mistake, but a merciful Saviour, a merciful High Priest, praying for us, seeking that all things should work together for good for us. Seeking with the Father that the Spirit and the angel shall direct our lives, as has always happened. Seeking that we shall be dealt with mercifully in our sins, not suffering for them as much as we deserve, but the effect of them being mitigated towards ourselves and towards others, and merciful to us. If there's a kind way of a thing being done or worked together for good or worked into the plan of our life, our dear Saviour, as our High Priest, does this. And he has no sins of his own that he can only go into the sanctuary once a year. He's constantly in the presence of his Father, maintaining our course. And certainly he is faithful to God. But he's faithful to us. He never relinquishes that responsibility for those for whom he dies. He never gives up on his people. And that's very important, because sometimes it's not so much that we give up on him, but we give up on ourselves. We think we're never going to be good enough. But the Lord has said we are worthy. The Lord has identified himself with us. I've not spoken even of his righteousness being credited to us, just simply the effects of the atoning blood of his merits. But he is identified with us. And he makes us, if he says we are worthy, we are worthy. We have no worthiness of ourselves. But if he says we are worthy, that he's died for us, that creates our worthiness. We do not have to give up on ourselves and say we'll never make it, we'll never be good enough. We've seen an end of all perfection. We're not going to be good enough till we get to glory. And we've seen in Christ the fulfillment, in that sense, of the end of all perfection. And we're in Christ. So we should lift up the hands and the feeble knees and look up to the Saviour. Well, he's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he's merciful, he's faithful, but I think both of these things go. He's merciful and faithful to us, but he's merciful and faithful in things pertaining to God. There is a merciful way of reconciling us to God, and that was through his blood. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then Paul went up to say, I beseech ye, be ye reconciled to God. It's both ways. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was himself being able, in his perfect holiness, to take us on board because our sins were dealt with by Christ. So here, he's faithful in things pertaining to God. It's not just that he's on our side over against God, his Father, but that he has done all that is necessary to secure God's justice, God's holiness, God's love, every aspect of God. And now he's faithful to us and faithful to God by his life. And he's made reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's not all people. These are the people he's been talking about. The sons and the brethren and the seed of Abraham, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Not one sin is omitted. But by his death, every sin, word, thought, deed, future, past, however you look at it, he has made reconciliation for our sin. Now, this is great joy. This goes deep down. This is why we love him. And this is why we are devoted to him. This is why we are Christians, Christ's people. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. Nobody was able to tempt him. It's the same word as tested, if you like. So he's been tested. But in that he himself has suffered being tempted. But yet Satan couldn't move him. Satan couldn't turn him away. He is able to succor, that means to run to the help of. To run to the help of them that are tempted. He is able to succor, to help. In time of temptation, he is able to give us the example, not only when we read the scriptures about his temptation, but also to recall them to our mind. He may apply it to our heart. He may come very close to us. One of the great things about being tempted is that there's somehow that Satan makes it greasy. You can't get a hold of, you want to resist, but there's nothing to stop you falling down the greasy pole. He sort of seems to take away the ability to resist. And it's that that Christ restores at the time. And should it be that you fall, he will lift you up again. But he is able to succour them that are tempted. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Not one who leaves us and observes cynically, but one who runs to the help, to lift up, to comfort, to give power, to remove the evil. For he will not allow us to be undermined by the evil, not his own people. He will preserve us from all evil. He will preserve our souls. He is able to succour them that are tempted. We need that succouring. We need that help. We need that support. We need that personal, intimate, immediate attention. And in our Saviour, we have all these things. May the Lord grant us to know and to love everything about his ministry towards us, and his continuing ministry in heaven as our great high priest. Amen.